What would the Vatican give for the Pope's name? Rogers Cadenhead wanted to know. Upon the death of Pope John Paul II, this self-described domain hoarder registered www.benedictxvi.com before the new Pope's name was announced. The right domain name can prove very lucrative. Another name, PopeBenedictXVI.com, surpassed $16,000 on eBay. Cadenhead, however, didn't want money. A Catholic himself, he was happy for the church to own the name. He did want something in return, though. In exchange for the name, Cadenhead sought three things. One of those hats, a free stay at the Vatican Hotel, and complete absolution, no questions asked, for the third week of March 1987. Makes you wonder what happened in the third week of March 1987, doesn't it? Absolution. The wiping out of our past transgressions. That's a benefit many of us would like to buy. No regrets, no memories, in this case of the third week of March in 1987. Guilt and regret can tear us apart. King Saul understood the torment of guilt, the pain of deep regret. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. Because here we see the tragedy of a tormented soul. Tormented souls require spiritual comfort. Now I have to say that no human can offer absolution. No spiritual leader can offer absolution. We cannot offer absolution to anyone else. The Pope cannot offer absolution to anyone, really. But God does use people to offer spiritual comfort to souls who are tormented by guilt and regret. His Mansion Ministries is a prime example of how God uses people to offer spiritual comfort to those who are broken by sin, pain, and regret, and guilt. Here in this chapter, God uses David, the future king, to comfort Saul, the rejected king, with spiritual comfort. God can use you to comfort others spiritually, or He can use others to comfort you when guilt overwhelms your soul. So let's take a look at the process of spiritual comfort in this passage anyway. And the first principle that I want us to see is that spiritual music comforts tormented souls. Music, God's gift, and God uses music here and in our lives today as well. Verse 14, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And of course, as we continue on in the story, you know that's going to be David and how God is going to use music to really comfort and soothe Saul's troubled spirit. Saul is troubled. He is deeply troubled in this passage. We read in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and empowered him from that day forward. By contrast, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. The Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul to his own resources. So God has left Saul to his own resources here. The reason is because Saul has turned away from the Lord. Saul's choice, we studied in the previous sections, was to do things his way, not God's way. Saul wanted it his way. Go ahead, God says, have it your way then. But when God says, go ahead and have it your way, this is not good news, folks. This is judgment. It is one of the forms of discipline that God brings into our lives. When God says, have it your way, He is saying that He will not help us in the way we have chosen, the path, the direction that we are taking. He's not there to help us. That's judgment. It is God's discipline upon the human soul for those choices. God gives us over to the choices we have made, and the result is always going to be disastrous when we follow our way and God says, have it your way. Go ahead. Back in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, we're told that Samson awoke from his sleep. This is after Delilah had cut his hair, and the text says that he, quote, did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had no understanding that God was gone. So the Philistines then overpowered him because in his own strength he could not defeat the Philistines. He won the victories. His power came from the Lord. But the Lord had departed from him. Later, after David had sinned against the Lord, he prays in Psalm 51, verse 11, do not, please, God, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I think that David, probably at that point in his life, remembered Saul, for he had been with Saul through all of those times. He understood what had happened, how God's judgment had given Saul over to his own ways and his own sinful choices, and God had removed his spirit from Saul. And David here in Psalm 51 was pleading with God, don't do that to me, God. Don't take away your spirit from me. Do not throw me away from the closeness of your presence. And of course, God did not with David in the end. David knew the horrible consequences that take place when God distances himself from us in judgment. And you understand that God does distance himself sometimes from us. Now, very important here to understand what I am not saying theologically. All right? I am not saying that the Holy Spirit is gone from Saul in the sense of salvation. The Holy Spirit has many roles, many functions in the Bible. I am not talking here about the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of theologically regeneration. I am talking about the role of the Holy Spirit empowering us for service. In the New Testament, we might use the expression the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated and repeatable experience. The Holy Spirit can fill us, He can unfill us, He can fill us up for and empower us to serve and to live as God wants us to live. He can leave us in the sense of no longer filling us in that powerful way. The filling of the Spirit in the New Testament is a theological expression that is repeated and repeatable. It's not a constant. It's not a given. In other words, we're not talking about whether Saul was saved or not here. We are not saying that Saul was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given new life, He was saved, and then that God left him, and now he was unsaved. He lost his salvation. We are saying, I am saying, that Saul lost the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life. That role of the Holy Spirit that helps us to function, to do what we need to do in this life. That closeness with God in his daily life. That's what he was losing. God will sometimes distance himself from us because of our sinful choices. It's really our sin that distances us from God. We will then not experience God's power in our lives. We will not sense God's help in our souls. We will feel distant from God. This distance from God is a form of God's discipline in our lives because of sin. Now, the flip side of all of this is that Saul also experienced something else. He experienced an evil spirit from the Lord, the text says, that terrorized him. Some have thought that this verse means that God sent a demon, an evil spirit in the form of a demon, that demonized Saul, demon possession, or terrorized him in some way. A demon whose source is God leads us to a theological problem. For then evil is being initiated by God. And that creates theological struggles for us. I don't think that, well, I know that God is not the author of evil. God is not the initiator of evil. And I do not think that what he is talking about here is a demon or an evil spirit. But to explain it, I need to explain some Hebrew grammar. So bear with me for just a minute, all right? The word evil is not an adjective. Sorry, this is for all you grammarians here. The word evil is not an adjective. We see evil spirit here as an adjective of spirit. That is, it modifies and describes spirit. But in the Hebrew, the word evil is not an adjective. It is a noun. The Hebrew construction is what we call a construct chain, where two nouns relate to each other in a specific way, and there's a variety of ways that can happen. Furthermore, the word evil does not mean evil in a moral sense. The Hebrew word often means misery or distress or disaster. And finally, the word spirit is often used in the Bible to refer to a person's disposition or to their mood, their spirit in that sense. So, I think it best to translate the expression a mood of distress or misery from the Lord terrorized him. Now that changes the viewpoint considerably, doesn't it? A mood of distress from the Lord terrorized Saul. When we translate it that way, we can see that the Lord is not sending a demon, an evil spirit, as if God was the author of evil and of moral evil in some way. This is not evil in a moral sense. God sent a mood or a disposition of disaster and misery upon Saul. Essentially, God made Saul miserable. God put Saul under distress. Now, God does those kinds of things, does he not? The mood of misery terrorized him, tormented him. He was torn apart by it all. And that mood of misery was sent by God. Misery tormented his soul. God sent the misery because God is sovereign and often uses misery, distress, to teach his people spiritual lessons. Remember what Job said. As he went through his calamities, Job said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" This too is evil in a non-moral sense. It's not that God is sending evil in a moral sense. It is misery, distress, disaster, calamity that Job is talking about. And you remember Job was experiencing all of those distresses and calamities and disasters in his own life. Are we just going to receive good from God and not the evil, the disaster, the misery that comes from God? And then Isaiah wrote about God's discipline of the nation of Israel when he said, "I am the Lord," God said, "and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster, evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." God is sovereign. God is in control of all experiences. Nothing happens to God's people that is outside of God's control. Do you believe that? Nothing happens to you or me that is outside of God's control. That means even the misery, the suffering, the struggles of life are allowed by God, are sent by God as part of His process of working with us. God makes us miserable. What does that do to your theology? Well, it's not pleasant. I understand that. But God makes us miserable. And sometimes I've even said to a person who is pursuing sin, who is refusing to repent or change their ways, that I will pray that God makes you miserable. Boy, does that get a look. I'm going to pray that God makes you miserable. Why? Because you're headed down the wrong path. Why does God make us miserable? It's to draw us back in repentance to Him. That's His purpose in making us miserable. It's not that God is sitting up there, this horrible old ogre that just, you know, that's sadistic and likes to make us feel miserable. He's making us feel miserable to drive us to repentance, to change the direction of our path. God uses misery to lead us to repentance. So misery used that way is good. For it does not allow us to continue in the path we've chosen. Now the tragedy of Saul is that he will not repent. That's the problem. Oh, he says he's sorry earlier in the chapter, or in the previous chapter, but he really isn't repenting, because repentance is much more than feeling, oh, I'm sorry because I'm in this mess. Repentance is a change of direction, a change of direction from this path that I have chosen to this path that God has chosen. That's repentance. And Saul does not repent. And so we will see that Saul, as we continue our story, is slowly going to spiral down, worse and worse and worse. We will see that Saul becomes more and more emotionally unstable as the story unfolds. And this emotional instability, folks, that we're going to observe in Saul is not the result of a chemical imbalance in him. Now, that happens to people, and there today we have medicines to help people with those kinds of chemical imbalances. That's fully understandable. That's not what's happening to Saul, okay? Nor is Saul's condition simply something we can psychologically diagnose. This is not a psychological or psychiatric diagnosis for Saul, and you can read people who try to do that for Saul and tell us what's wrong with him. You know what's wrong with Saul? What's wrong with Saul is he's suffering the misery of God because of his sin and guilt. That's what's wrong with Saul, and he will become more and more emotionally unstable because he does not turn and repent and come back to God. This emotional distress comes about because God has removed his spirit from Saul, leaving him to the moods that will destroy him in the end. And that's an act of judgment. That's where God takes people who do not repent. So I'm not talking about psychological problems here, and I'm not talking about psychiatric or chemical imbalances. Those are very real, and there's needs in those areas. I'm talking about guilt. And I'm talking about the spirit of misery that God brings upon a person as his discipline. Yet God does not leave Saul without his grace. This is the beauty of God. Because even as God is making him miserable, God is also bringing his grace to bear into this situation. And the grace here comes through the music of David. Saul's troubled soul will repeatedly be soothed by music. It's not just any music that soothes the soul tormented by guilt. It is what I might call, for lack of a better word, spiritual music. Okay? It is music used by God to touch the soul with the words and the sounds and the melodies and the harmonies that heal a soul inside. That's the kind of music we're talking about here. I'm not talking about a style of music. I'm talking about the Spirit of God using the elements of music to heal and not hurt. Music is God's gift to his people. And I want to say that very strongly. Music is God's gift to his people because through music, God can heal in ways he cannot through a preached sermon. Music has a power to work in a life by God, or God can use it to work in a life, to change and transform in ways the taught or spoken word will never do. It is a powerful spiritual ministry that can bring comfort to the soul. And I have often recommended for people who are troubled and hurting and struggling, I've often recommended the therapy of spiritual music. Fill your listening ears with it. Listen to it hour by hour. Let God work through that music in your own soul. It's a powerful medium. Of course, it's also powerful for evil too, and that's the problem in our society, certainly. But it's a powerful gift of God. We remember the Great Awakening in the 1700s. This spiritual awakening across New England, really across all of the colonial states. And we remember the Great Awakening in the 1700s for the great preachers like Jonathan Edwards, for example. This preacher theologian who preached sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? And God used him powerfully and others. But it was Jonathan Edwards himself who pointed out the important but disputed role of singing in the revival. In his very first report on the unusual religious stirrings in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1736, Jonathan Edwards noted that although his congregation had already learned the era's new style of singing, three parts of music and the women a part by themselves, four-part harmony, right? New style. The revival had worked an extraordinary musical effect in his people. He wrote, "Our public praises were greatly enlivened, and God was served in our psalmody as the beauties of holiness. There was scarce any part of divine worship wherein God's saints among us had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up as in singing the praises of God." He attributed that to a powerful work of God's Spirit in the revival of the Great Awakening. Yet soon the fervor of hymn singing became disputed. Music is always that way, isn't it? As well as what the newly revived were singing, it all came under fire. Not only were the critics upset with what Edwards in a later work defending the revivals described as, quote, abounding in much singing in religious meetings, critics were also complaining that the revived congregations were singing, quote unquote, hymns of human composure. Awful. That is, hymns newly written by contemporaries rather than, you understand the Puritans? They only sang the Psalms. All right? It's a whole new style of singing was sweeping through the Republic. Well, it wasn't a Republic then, through the colonies. But Jonathan Edwards said, this was a powerful work of the Spirit in changing lives. That's why singing music is so powerful. Martin Luther wrote, I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. He also wrote, the devil should not be allowed to keep all the best tunes for himself. So please, use music as a gift from God, as God's gift for your soul when you're downcast, when you're struggling, when the regrets and the fears come to overwhelm you. Use music. But use the kind of music that will work in your soul. Again, I'm not talking about style, I'm talking about the kind of music that will work in your soul. Spiritual music that is spiritually powerful. We also need to worship by singing. We need to listen to the music that soothes our souls. We need to get, you know, one of the first things that people do when they're struggling with sin and sinful choices in their life is do what? They don't come to worship services. Wrong. That's where you need to come. For God uses all of it, including the music, as a powerful work of His Spirit in our troubled hearts. Now, God did that for Saul, and throughout the next years of his life, He is going to use the music of David to soothe and strengthen Saul as an act of God's grace, even though Saul is never going to end up repenting and coming back. But God's grace is still going to be there available for him. Second principle this morning, spiritual people comfort tormented souls. Verse 18, then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Saul's servants had certainly noticed his mood swings, and one of them recommends David, who is right now shepherding the flock of his flock of sheep for Jesse, his father, near Bethlehem. Saul sends for David. He comes to live in the palace. In fact, he comes to be Saul's personal armor bearer, one of his personal armor bearers, I'm sure. David, of course, is later known as the sweet psalmist of Israel because of his music, his skill. Probably, it says the harp here, it's probably the lyre. The harp was not very portable, it's a very large instrument. This was probably the smaller instrument known as the lyre, which David could carry around with him. And every time that Saul was in one of those moods, David would come and play and sing. And the evil spirit, the miserable mood, would leave Saul. And so Saul comes to love David very much. Makes him his personal armor bearer. Now, I want to stop for just a minute in our exposition because there's a chronology issue in these chapters that we have to at least mention. It's a bit problematic. Because in this section, Saul clearly comes to know David well. He knows his father. He knows David well. David's his personal armor bearer, plays for him often. He loves him greatly. But at the end of chapter 17, he doesn't seem to know him at all. Chapter 17, verse 55. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, this is Goliath's story, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, you can see the problem, you understand. At the end of the Goliath story, Saul doesn't seem to know who he is. And yet here he's his personal armor bearer, his psalmist, he even knows his father, he knows he's from Bethlehem, he even sends to Bethlehem, he knows that David is out with the flock. Well, I think the chapters are out of order chronologically. You can mull it over, decide for yourself. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But I think chapter 17 comes before the end of chapter 16. The second half of chapter 16. You notice back in chapter 16 in verses 18 and 19 that David is introduced as a mighty man of valor and a warrior, indicating that he's already earned a reputation in warfare. Furthermore, Saul knows that David is with his flock of sheep here. He knows that he is the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Saul is totally ignorant of those things after the event with Goliath in chapter 17. So, I think the order works something like this, that David comes to the front to bring some food to his brothers. He ends up killing Goliath in chapter 17. David then returns to his home in Bethlehem and back to his lifestyle there. And in chapter 16, then, the passage we're looking at, David comes back to the palace of Saul when he is invited. Why would the Bible reverse the order of events? That would be our first question, right? In fact, by the way, that often happens in historical sections of Scripture. Why? Why would God change the order of events or the description of the order of events? Well, it's a bit like any writer writing a story. You often see this when you read novels or stories, right? You see the story continuing on a particular theme, and then you backtrack and pick up another theme to that story, another event that actually occurs earlier but is picked up because of the way the author is describing things. Here, in chapter 16, we are following the theme of the Spirit of the Lord. And so the events are grouped together because of the Spirit of the Lord theme. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in his anointing, and the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. They coincide with one another, they're brought together here to show that theme and that development. And the writer wants to complete the theme of the Spirit before going on with the story of Saul and David. All right, enough on that. You may not even care about those things, but the critics sure do. Saul comes to love David, but not just because of David's music. Doesn't say he loves his music, I think he does, but he loves David greatly. And this is what I want to zero in on. Saul loves David for his ministry, for his friendship, for the connection he has with him as a person. And God uses people. That's how God works. He uses people to minister to broken people. Of course, the irony is that Saul doesn't know that David's one day going to take his kingship, replace him. David, for his part, ministers effectively to Saul in his need. He comforts Saul, not just with his music, but with his love and with his presence in Saul's life. And when we see people who are struggling, this is what God does. He brings someone alongside of them for comfort. That's an act of God's grace. God uses people. When you or I are struggling, God brings someone or multiple people alongside of us to comfort, to encourage, to sometimes exhort and even rebuke if necessary. But God brings those people into our lives. That's His grace to us. And this is God's grace to Saul. That's how God works. And we need to be available then to be used of God in those ways. When we see people who are hurting and struggling with guilt and regret and despair and discouragement, that's how God works. God uses other believers to help those who are hurting. We would call it empathy. Webster's dictionary defines empathy: the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of someone else. Do you feel what they feel? That's empathy. Not that you've experienced it, but you're feeling it. You're sensing where they are. With that definition in mind, psychologist Douglas LeBeer, director and founder of the Center for Adult Development in Washington, D.C., feels that many people in our culture suffer from what he calls EDD, empathy deficit disorder. Empathy deficit disorder. LeBeer says that we value in our culture moving on rather than sitting with anyone in sorrow. Let's move on with life. Let's get on with it. That's our value in our culture. And he adds that our typical responses, or another psychologist, Dr. Frank Lockman, adds that our typical responses to people's pain comes out in lines like, it could be worse. Well, that's comforting. Let's talk about something else. Let's move on. It's intended to be kind. It's intended to be soothing, but it's not empathy. What we're really saying in code is, don't confront me with any of your unpleasant experiences. I don't need this. We ask, how are you? We don't really want to know. Right? Often. We don't want that in our lives. So the question is an important one. As Christians, are we suffering from empathy deficit disorder? Are we too busy? Do we withdraw so that we aren't going to experience someone else's pain in our lives? College English professor Jess Hines of Brooklyn, New York, lost her father to a painful battle with bone cancer, and following his death, she was bothered by the central messages of most sympathy cards she received. Many of the cards tried their best to talk her out of the grieving process. At best, the personal notes simply sought to distract her. What Hines really wanted was for people just to be there with her, to say, I'm sorry, I feel for you, I want to be with you. She concludes with a look at the behavior of elephants to teach us something. How do we support people who are going through difficult times? She says we can learn from elephants. Elephants are known to grieve in groups. They loop trunks to support each other in pain and suffering. And they stand together with looped trunks for as long as they need to do that. And she says, grieving is private, but it can be public. We need to be open to mourners. We need to look each other in the eye and say, I'm sorry. We need to just be with each other. That takes time. We don't have to solve the problem. Just be with one another. That's how God comforts. God comforts us through people who sit with us in our misery, love us anyway, even if they can't fix it for us. We're there for us. James and Jill Kilbarda of Minnesota were looking forward to the birth of their first child. The couple learned during the pregnancy that the baby had a genetic problem, would probably only live a few hours after birth. They turned to a unique prenatal hospice program to help guide them through this crisis. They needed guidance and help, friends as well. Well, Elena lived through her first night and became among the 10% of these babies who live beyond 2 months of age. She will probably die before reaching preschool. The Kilobardas have returned to a normal life. Both are back to work. They take turns caring for Elena. Hospice workers, friends, church people encourage them to make memories with Elena. And so these parents have carried their daughter to the homes of their friends, to church, large family get-togethers, even to the coffee shop where they frequent. James shared why he looked to the hospice program. He says, I want to go through this with my eyes open. I want to feel every ounce of pain, of happiness, because if I avoid it now, it will come back to bite me. I want to experience grace. Then he says, what does that mean? Because it's such a vague term. His voice cracked. I'm still trying to figure it out. I think I'll experience it when this event comes complete, when she passes away. Added Jill, when we were expecting Elena, people would say, you're in our prayers, we're praying for you. But people were praying to make it all better for us. And then she opened her heart. We weren't asking God to make it all better. God doesn't come down and touch you to heal you. He sends people to be with you. That's powerful. He sends people to be with you. They understood God's comfort. That's how God comforts. He sends people to be with me or with you, and He sends you or me to be with someone in need. That's the power of God's kind of comfort. You say, Dave, what if I'm Saul? And I can't leave. I understand Saul doesn't repent, but I can't leave without at least addressing that one, because it was not God's desire for Saul to remain miserable in his life. You say, Dave, what if I'm Saul? Okay, if you're Saul, here's what he should have done, what you can do, for God's grace is available to you in your misery. I would say first that you should face up to your sin, whatever that is. Do it honestly. Don't focus on what others have done or not done, but what you have done. Second, confess it to God and anyone you have sinned against. Truly and honestly seek God's forgiveness, and truly and honestly seek the forgiveness of anyone you have sinned against. Third, repent and make right any wrongs you have done to others. Fourth, accept God's forgiveness by faith. And it is an act of faith to accept it and move on in your life. Understand that you may face the consequences, but you can walk forward by faith in God, and God's grace will be with you. Saul never got there, but you can, simply by repentance, because that's what repentance is. Dr. David Jeremiah, some of you, I don't know if he told this story in the study. I know that the Sunday school class did a study on David with Dr. Jeremiah. He may have told this story, but the rest of you don't know it if he did, so I'm going to tell it anyway. It's a story he told about his own experience of how devastating guilt can be, even guilt over what seems like a minor thing. When he was a high school student, he worked for a hardware store run by a man named Fred Lutenberger in Cedarville, Ohio. One day, he was cleaning up. His job was to clean up all the metal filings. It was dirty work, and he was cleaning up in the hardware store, and a man came in and wanted to purchase something. It cost $20, so the man gave him $20, and he bought it, and David Jeremiah says he stuck the $20 in his pocket. And then he went back to cleaning up. He wanted to get home. And when he got home, he realized that he still had the $20 in his pocket. He says, as a teenager, he rationalized, man, I work real hard. I never get any raises. I don't get paid much at this store. And so he decided that he deserved to keep the $20. And so he kept the $20. Time passed. He got married. He went to seminary. He became a pastor of a church. And one day he was traveling to speak to a youth group one night about integrity and those kinds of things. And God brought to mind the $20 that he'd stolen from the hardware store. And he felt so overwhelmed with guilt that he pulled the car over to the side of the road. He grabbed the $20 out of his pocket. He got the address of the hardware store. And he added up all the interest that he could. And it came to $60. And he sent $60 anonymously to Mr. Fred Lutenberger at the hardware store. And he thought, great, that takes care of it. I've paid them back. And that should be fine. Years passed. He became a pastor in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And one day there was a hardware convention that came to town, and guess who came to town? Mr. Fred Lutenberger and his wife. And as he was standing up there in the pulpit and the doors parted in the back of the church, in walked Mr. Fred Lutenberger and his wife. And he was overwhelmed with guilt. He said, I could hardly preach a sermon that day. As soon as the message was done, the service was done, he rushed back. He went to Mr. Fred Lutenberger and his wife. He says, come with me. They went back to his office. And he said, did you receive an envelope some years ago now with $60 in it? They said, yeah, we remember that. That was the oddest thing. No return address, no identification, anything. $60. Yeah, we remember that. And he said, that was me. And then he broke down and he just cried. Years of guilt came back over $20. And he shared with them. And of course, they hugged him and they forgave him. And then he said that he felt, quote, light enough to dance. An old heavy weight had been lifted. He was free. Seems so minor, doesn't it? But that's guilt. But that is also what God can do for us if we will turn to Him. So I say to you this morning, if you are in that situation, don't be a Saul. Be a David. Jeremiah. All right? Father, teach us. Teach us the importance of that lesson, as simple as it seems. For it is the cleansing work that you do in our lives that comes from repentance and the freeing of our misery that comes from guilt. In Jesus' name, amen.